If you rest, you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, please. Chapter 10. We finish 8 and 9. Unless you want me to go back over 8 and 9 again. All right, we'll go to 10. This, I think, is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible for direct application to how we live day to day. This is probably overlooked, misunderstood, certainly misapplied in regard to how we deal with sin. One thing for sure, if we talk about certain topics, it may affect some people during the course of a service. This is one of those topics that impacts absolutely everybody in this room. Because everybody in this room has to fight with sin. If you're not fighting with sin, then obviously you've gotten too comfortable with it. You think somehow that this doesn't apply to you. But this certainly applies to you. And I'm not about to try to analyze or ask for testimonies publicly about what your particular sin is. I don't think that would be advantageous or beneficial. I'm also not going to tell you all about my sins. If you want to know, ask my wife. She knows. But I'm going to try to avoid that as well. But I will tell you this. I have my problems. I'm grateful there was no amens on that. I have my own set of problems that I struggle with. I have my sin. I have those things that are difficult for me to deal with. And I dare say that you have them too. If you don't have them, find a friend. Ask the friend to be honest with you for a moment and tell you what they are. Hopefully you have a mate. And that mate is willing to tell you that, I think this might be your problem. I don't know how well you'll be willing to receive that information, but certainly all of us can testify that we have problems. And so, sad to say that the longer you're in a church, and I've just finished my 11th year here, in some ways, the more you know about the people in the church. That's good, and that's difficult. I remember hearing years ago, John MacArthur was celebrating his 25th anniversary at Grace, and someone came up to him and had known him for the full 25 years and said, you know, I've noticed in the last 25 years that you're not near as funny as you used to be. He says, after 25 years of you people, I'm not near as funny as I used to be. He says, it's harder because I know more, and it's more grieving because you know more of the burdens. So it's just a part of the package, I suppose. But anyway, I'd like you to really concentrate this morning on these things, and hopefully during the course of this message and maybe the next, you'll come up with some different kinds of perspectives on how to overcome sin. So if you'll take your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. This constitutes two sentences in the Greek and six verses in the English. So follow along as we read these first six verses. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul starts this off uniquely. It's the only other occasion of this similar wording is in Galatians, where he's dealing with some problems in Galatia. And it's kind of like, possibly in a colloquial kind of way, when we're calling our children and we're using all their names. For me, it was, if my mom was ticked, she wouldn't call me Tommy. She would say Gregory Thomas Ballantyne. And you know, if they used the full name, you know what that meant? You were in real, real trouble. Paul is making it clear to these folks that there's a problem. And he also wants to make it clear that in the course of sharing this, that even though that this is the inspired word of God and God has an opinion about it, Paul has an opinion too. And he shares the opinion that God has in the inspiration of this passage of Scripture. And so he starts this off with this, I, Paul, myself. Three words to designate himself, just to make it clear that this is coming from him. I think because of his detractors in Corinth, possibly he wanted to make it clear to them that this was Paul talking, and make it clear to them that what he had to say was really, really important. He wanted to emphasize this. And so he starts it off with this and wants to make sure that they understand that he's going to make a request. In fact, he uses two words for request in here, two different Greek words, beseech and beg, to make it clear that this was so important to him. This was something he was begging them to make sure they took care of this. It's going to somebody and saying that there's a problem here. It's big, it's massive, and I want you to know that it is so important that you fix this. If you don't fix this, the consequences are tremendous. He says, I really want you to get this fixed. And so he says, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you. And he says, I'm beseeching you on behalf of the fact or on the basis of the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, certainly we would say that the best example we could find in all the Bible of a person that knew how to deal with problems would be Jesus Christ. And as we even noted in the time of communion, that he hung around these 12 guys. These weren't 12 perfect people. These were 12 guys that at least outwardly demonstrated a commitment to Christ. We know that Judas was a fraud from the very beginning. But these other 11 guys were very weak. They had their problems. They failed numerous times. There was even a time when Jesus was proclaiming that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, that one of those guys, Peter, was caught up in the moment and said, no, you can't do that. And Jesus turned to him and says, get thee behind me, Satan, which I'm sure if you were involved in that and Jesus turned to you and told you, get thee behind me, Satan, you'd be a little taken back by that statement. Because at that point in time, he wasn't speaking what was right. His inspiration certainly wasn't coming from God. And so there was numerous failures over and over again. And so Jesus had to deal with those kind of people. And in doing so, he learned or demonstrated certain qualities. And I would like to suggest to you this morning, the Apostle Paul is trying to demonstrate those same qualities, helping those in Corinth. And probably you could make it even extend it further and say they're probably good qualities that any of us should have if we're going to try to find help for somebody. I believe with all my heart that the job of fixing people in church isn't my job. I believe the job of helping people in church is everyone's job. I think we've moved from a Christocentric ministry to churchocentric ministry. And what I mean by that is Jesus no longer physically walks among us. Now, I know he's here and he's present in us, but if in fact, for instance, let's say that, we'll say Frank and Monica, you don't mind if you use you guys an illustration. Let's say Frank and Monica are having a conflict because Frank wants to go out and, play golf. Yeah, that's a good one. And Monica says, well, you've played 10 times this week. Don't you think that's enough? And so they have a conflict and they're arguing about it. And, of course, Frank's right and Monica's wrong. And so they say, well, we got to find someone to help us through this conflict, right? Okay, and so Frank says, well, let's call Pastor Tom. And Monica's response to that is, you crazy? He's going to be on your side. Well, let's just assume for a moment that Jesus has an office down the hall from me. Let's just say, who do you think they should call for help, Jesus or me? Good answer. Because when Jesus was here, who would you ask? You're going to ask Jesus. He isn't here to ask. We are here to ask. But I don't think it's just my job to fix, because maybe I get into it and they call me and I say, I'm sorry, Monica, I don't know if I can be totally unbiased about this. I have a real problem here because I think Frank's always right. Amen, see? Said, why don't you call Eric? No, that won't work either. Call Billy. You don't play golf, do you? Call Billy. Billy will help, right? Because maybe he could be unbiased about this thing. He doesn't have any prejudices. I think that the responsibility of helping people is all of our responsibility. So maybe in application, we could think of these qualities that Jesus had and that Paul was trying to emulate, things that he had. The first thing he says he had is this thing called meekness. Now, I know meekness is misunderstood. People call it the quiet strength. It certainly was a quietness about them. It wasn't an arrogance. It wasn't a high-mindedness. It wasn't a haughtiness. Jesus is used of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. He said, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden. Remember that? He says, for I am meek and lowly. Meek, the word right there in that passage of Scripture. Certainly we would say that Jesus was very, very patient, very, very tolerant, as well as very, very strong with his disciples. He didn't tolerate sinfulness, but at the same time, he helped those who were involved in sinful behaviors. He was there to be with them. He used the Word of God not as a weapon, but as a tool, if you will. He used encouragement and comfort, confrontation, all of those type things he used to try to help these people. And Paul was saying, I want to do what's right by you. I want to approach this problems that you have, and I want to do it with some meekness. I want to be quiet. I'm not here to yell and scream and holler at you. But I want you to know we got to take a stand about right and wrong. We have to make it clear that this is what is true. And I'm not willing to compromise those things that people so often compromise about in the world we live in. And so he says, we do this with great gentleness. In fact, the word is so often used in relationship to conflict. Even in this book, Paul used it in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and other passage parts of this book to talk about coming to people with a sense of gentleness or meekness, coming to them quietly, strongly, without compromise, but still saying, I'm here to help. I want to help you. And so sometimes I think that people are looking at it and thinking, well, I'll help people, but it's more about me helping than it is about helping them. The second thing he says is gentle. Now, it's not easy to be gentle with someone who's wrong, especially if that person just wronged you. That's much more difficult. And maybe if you're detached and what they're doing wrong doesn't bother you too much, maybe that's one thing. But when they're bothering you and they wronged you, it's much more difficult to be gentle about this, to be kind, to be considerate, to be accommodating, to do what you can, to do it mildly and friendly. And so Paul was saying, he says, I've come, I'm trying to help you people. And he says, I'm doing it with meekness and forbearance in a sense of courtesy. I'm trying to do it as kindly as possible. It is hard to talk to anybody about what they do wrong. I would say probably the hardest part of what I do in ministry is talking to people about what they do wrong. Hardest thing. There's nothing more difficult than talking about that. That's the hardest thing you do. It wears on you. It's a stressful thing. And then you grieve over it because guess what? I'll try to make this as nice as I can. Most people don't respond well. You do know that, don't you? I mean, most people just... I mean, sometimes people respond well on occasion, but on the whole, most people do not respond well when you talk about wrongdoing. You know, Can you think of some things that people do when you confront them about wrongdoing? How many of you have ever found a good excuse for wrongdoing? Anybody? Anybody? How many have ever said something like, well, everybody's doing it? Or, it doesn't hurt anybody but me? Or, doesn't God want me happy? You know, those kind of statements. I mean, we find ways to excuse ourselves, and it's difficult because you want to help somebody, but not everyone's very willing for that. And Paul was trying to say, he says, I've come to you and I've approached you to try to help these, and I'm trying to follow the Lord's example in this, to be patient, to be gentle, to be humble, but still be tough and do what's necessary to help you with this. And I beg of you, please pay attention to me. And so he goes on to say, he says that when he was present with them, he was kind of taken back and softer. And in writing, he was more bold toward them. Now, some would suggest that that was kind of a cowardly way to do it. And it appears that his detractors in Corinth are trying to say, well, if he was a real man, he would have said this in present. But if you remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul made it clear. He says, I really want it that I write this letter, you get this problem fixed, so I don't have to fix it when I get there. I'll give you an example. I send the boys, the girls weren't a problem in the family, but I send the boys, said, go clean your room. All right, and they go clean the room. Well, they go to their room. And when they get in there, I hear noises that don't sound like cleaning noises. You know what I mean? And then I make that comment that fathers make so often. You've heard this comment. Don't make me come in there. You hear that line before? Don't make me come in there. Because if I come in there, what does that mean? Trouble. You're dead meat, right? Okay, don't make me. Paul is basically doing the same thing. He says, don't make me come in presence, in person, and deal with this. Fix this now so I don't have to deal with it personally. That's what he's trying to say. And he said that 3 or 4 times in this book. And he's trying to make it clear to them that that's the reason why he did this. And so he says, I want to help you with this. And notice what he says in verse 3. And actually, the latter part of verse 2. Because one of the detractors is saying we walk according to the flesh. Then verse 3 says, for we walk in the flesh. Now, believe it or not, no matter what they say, if you go to somebody and says, once you come to church this morning, and they say, oh, I'm sorry, I can't be there. I'm going to go to the lake this week. And so I'll be there in spirit. And so we leave all these front rows open for those who are in spirit. So please don't sit over there because you'll hear some groans and moans and stuff because all those people in spirit are here. Okay? Now, if they were here in spirit, that would mean a couple things. One, I won't be here. Okay? Because if there are a bunch of spirits sitting in those front rows, I'm out of here. The second thing is if the spirit is detached from the body, that means the body is dead someplace, okay, and that's not good. So, but you can't do that. You can't be there in spirit and your body going to the lake. If your body goes to the lake, guess what? Your spirit's following, okay. And I say lake because obviously it's a sinful thing to go to a lake on Sunday. Amen. I didn't use golf. You notice that, Frank? We live in this. This is what we live in. With all the weaknesses, all the problems, all the difficulties that this has, this is where we walk. We're flesh and blood. We get tired. He came to his disciples after that communion and went out to the Mount of Olives and he prayed with them. And as he prayed, he took 3 disciples with him and they prayed. And they only prayed an hour. They only prayed an hour. Have you ever prayed for an hour? You know how hard it is to pray for an hour? He prayed for an hour and he came back, and what were they doing? Sleeping. Remember? Remember Jesus' comment to them? What? Could you not pray for just an hour? And then he goes on and makes an observation. Remember the observation he made? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This body is weak. Have you ever noticed that some people, when they're tired, they're more difficult to deal with? How many are married to somebody that is more difficult to deal with when they're tired? Anybody willing to admit that? Peter is, that's good. Some people, have you noticed, are morning people, right? I think they should be all thrown into jail someplace, personally. My wife starts winding up about 2 a.m. I remember when we first got married, she started to go at that point in time. Vacuuming, cleaning, thinking, what is wrong with that woman? We're different. But sometimes when we're tired or under stress or things aren't going well, we're just not as nice as we normally are. Sometimes when we get sick, we're not as nice as we could be, because our bodies are weak. And Paul is making a point. Understand this. He says, this is where we live. There is no transportation somehow that you can get out of this body and no longer have problems with sin and weakness. This is it. And from everything I can see, as you get older, it doesn't get any easier, because the body gets worse. It gets more tired. It hurts more. The things you used to do, it's harder to do now. The body. He says, we live here. And this is an important point, because when he makes this passage of Scripture, he has kind of a play on words. He says, we live in the flesh. But then goes on and makes a second statement here. He says, not only do we live in the flesh, he says, but we do not war according to the flesh. Live in it, but don't war in it. Now listen carefully, get this. Every believer in this room is at war. I want you to understand this. Every believer in this room is at war. There is a battle that goes on in every single believer's life. And it's not a battle in the flesh. So if a person comes to you and they say they saw something, what do you know right away? They didn't see the battle, because the battle can't be seen, because it's not in the flesh. It's an inward battle. It's inside. It's not according to the flesh. Now, I'm going to just throw this out. You can do what you want. We get literature all the time at the church, and I'm sure you get literature, phone calls. Someone will call us and say, hey, why don't you come join us? We're going to march around some clinic. Now, I'm opposed to abortion, so you'll know. I'm totally opposed to it. I think it's wrong. And I know that there are groups out there that march on clinics and so forth, and I would love it if every clinic in town was closed down. I'd be all for that, and I'd vote for that. But march around a clinic's not going to change anything, except maybe give us more solidarity. What's going to help is that the battle is not physical. The battle is spiritual. The battle can't be seen, because it's the battle of ideologies, thinking. It's not a battle of reasonings, which we're going to see in a moment. I say that because I don't want you to get caught up. Now you say, well, I don't understand. Are we opposed to doing things physical? Are we opposed to getting involved in those things? No, we're not necessarily opposed to that. We just want you to understand that that might be the outcome of a battle, but that's not the battle in and of itself. We do not battle according to the flesh. It's not a fleshly battle. And a person finds himself in this world overcome with sinful passions or false philosophies or twisted reasonings. And those passions and false thinkings drive people to do wrong things. How many have ever said something afterwards you felt bad about having said it? Anybody? How many have ever said after you did that, you said, wow, I'm sorry I said that, I wasn't thinking? How many have ever said that? Is that true? That is an impossibility. If you're not thinking, it means you're with these other people in this front row, because you're dead. Now, if you said it and you said it wrong, maybe you were thinking incorrectly. You were thinking wrongly, and that's why you said it. I just want you to know that we have within us these passions and these driving forces in us that want to rule us and control us, and they want to make us do wrong. Sin. And the enemy wants to overcome us. And I don't know what enemies you fight with. I don't know if you fight with drunkenness. I don't know if you fight with drugs, tobacco, wrath, malice, bitterness, anger. I don't know what you're fighting with. But we somehow think that as Christians, all we have to do is establish some physical regimen to overcome sin. You cannot overcome sin with physical regimen. You can't say, well, this is the things I will do. I'm gonna cut myself off. A person who's a drunk says, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll avoid bars. I'll never go to a bar again. Or I'll never go to a social function where they serve alcohol. And that way I know I'll never get drunk if I never hang around that. My next door neighbor when I was growing up was that way. He was an alcoholic, born during the Depression. And he stopped drinking. And he never went to a bar after that. Never went to a social function, weddings, or anything else that ever served alcohol. Says, I'm never going back because that will keep me from it. So somebody drove by his house and threw a half-used six-pack in his backyard. He avoided every bar, every function. Half-used six-pack. He hadn't drunk for 32 years. He drank that and a whole case more the rest of that day. And in 2 years, I went to his funeral. He thought the cure to drunkenness is to avoid bars. The cure to drunkenness is not avoiding bars. People think somehow that you develop a physical regimen and that can be the victory to sin. Victory to sin is not a physical regimen. A believer hasn't asked the most important questions of life if he thinks that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. You know what it says? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Next phrase. Do all for the glory of God. The reason people think that that's the answer, physical regimen, is because they haven't asked the important questions of life. They haven't asked themselves, how do I think? What do I believe? What am I living for? But our flesh is self-seeking. And we cannot find ourselves entrapped by the world if we try to avoid the world just by some kind of physical regimen of some sort. So Paul says to these people, notice, we don't war according to the flesh, but we war according to the Spirit. In verse 4 he says, the weapons of our warfare are not, and I hate the carnal aspect, it should be fleshly, are not fleshly, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Be careful. Don't read so much into this that you're thinking of some kind of physical stronghold. Paul is painting a picture here. And the picture he's painting is that you can't win this battle with your hands. This battle has to be won by God. God Almighty has to do this. And the weapons that he gives, those weapons are the weapons that will tear down the strongholds. Now, I don't know what the strongholds are. I don't know if Paul is trying to allude to some military conquest issue at this point in time. Could be. I just know on a personal level, I know good and well that there's been strongholds in my life. And I know good and well in my life personally that Satan has done his very, very best to build up strongholds in my life. And I know I'll never overcome those strongholds on my own fleshly. It has to be God Almighty. God is the only one that can deliver us from those passions of sin. And he says, these strongholds, this warfare we're in, that we're fighting, is, if you will, for the hearts and the minds, our own hearts and our own minds, for our own thinking. And it's easy to get so twisted. Let me just give you one example. And this is not new, and I know I made a comment. In the present-day world, we have a lot of user-friendly churches, but this is not new. I remember back in the 60s when I first got into the ministry that there was an awful lot of user-friendly stuff then. It was no different than today. It was just a different package. And they were suggesting that the way to do anything was to follow the Madison Avenue inducement and advertisement programs. We do what they do, we're going to be successful. Because somebody has sold them a bill of goods. I read something recently that whenever the church becomes secularized and adopts the standards of the world, it has ceased to fight and is herself overshadowed by the power of darkness. I think people get so twisted into believing that certain things are true, and they believe somehow that when they're doing these things, that somehow they're honoring God, when in truth, they haven't done anything but to honor themselves or their own methodologies. Because they've sold their methodologies into the physical world, thinking the way to do this, maybe that's not clear enough for you. I could get a lot of people here next Sunday because all I have to do is put an article in the paper and say, everyone that comes to church next Sunday gets a $100 bill. I can fill this place up. In fact, you better get here early if you want to get a seat. By the way, Gene, did you bring the money with you this week? You can fill it up. And people think somehow, well, that's okay. But what they've done is secularize the methodology, and in doing, they have robbed their ability to overcome the real problems. Because the real problems are not how many people you get in here. The real problem is overcoming the sinfulness in man's heart. And that's only done through the power of God. And so he says, these methods or these weapons that I give for this warfare are mighty. They're powerful for tearing down these strongholds. Because he goes on to say in verse 5, they do things. Well, what do? They cast down. Verse 5, what's it say? See what it says? Cast down what? My translation says arguments. Root word of this is logos. The idea is it's a way a person thinks. How many in here have ever thought incorrectly? Anybody? I mean, you were right. You knew you were right. This is it, right? I mean, you had it all figured out, and after it was all said and done, you realize, man, am I an idiot. How in the world could I be so wrong? I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years in marital relationships that have been so convinced that the way out of it was a divorce. Hundreds. And I tell them over and over again, how can doing wrong ever make it right? But they're convinced. This is the answer. So they choose that course of action. My own sister, she's sitting now in Texas, and I think she's living with a guy now. She's been in prison. But I remember, how many years ago has it been now? 4 years ago? 5 years ago? Probably. I sat with her, I went to California, and I was sitting down with her, and she was talking about her husband. Her husband was a very insensitive, uncaring man. Duh. All men are insensitive and uncaring. Amen? Now, he was an insensitive man, and he was. He was insensitive, and he was insensitive. And he was self-centered. But he was faithful, and he wasn't even a believer, wasn't even a Christian, which years before that, 10 years ago before that, I had talked to her and said, don't marry this guy, he's not a Christian, but she wouldn't listen. So now 10 years later, she comes and says, I'm going to divorce him. I said, you have no grounds for divorce. Yes, but I know this is what God wants me to do. You know what was wrong with her? Her reasoning was twisted. She had come to believe a lie. What's God's weapons used for? What's it say? Cast down reasoning. In other words, God gives you the weapons necessary to cast down reasonings, bad philosophies. Person says, well, this is what I want to do. Then good. Then you show me in God's word that that's okay to do. And I'll say, amen, go do it. But if God's word says that's wrong, then guess what? Don't do it, because this will cast down false reasonings. Talked to a guy not too long ago, getting a divorce. He said, and it's not, I view this comment even this morning, he says, well, doesn't God want me happy? Doesn't God want me happy? Of course, I'm real gentle when I talk to guys. I said, are you an idiot? No, God can care less about your happiness. He cares about you giving glory to him. Your happiness is irrelevant. But guess what? If you give glory to him, you'll be happier than you ever thought you could be. But the happiness isn't the goal. Doing glory to him is the goal. But he was convinced God wanted him happy. Do you think he's happy today? Nah, he's miserable because he went on to get a divorce. And he's a miserable wreck. I'm telling you this, folks, because I want you to understand we are in a battle. It's a warfare. And you cannot win the warfare with these problems, with divorce, with drunkenness, with malice, with bitterness, with sexual sins, with a drug addict or tobacco. You cannot win those battles if you think that the only way to do it is with some kind of physical regimen. You have to change the way you think. Turn over to Proverbs just for a second, would you? Proverbs chapter 23. I'll give you a minute to find it. Proverbs 23. And I certainly don't want to base a doctrine on this verse of Scripture, but it certainly has a marked resemblance to the world we live in. Proverbs chapter 23. Look at verse 7. Well, it should be verse 6. It says, do not eat the bread of the miser, nor desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, what? So easy. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. As he thinks in his heart. Person comes to me and they say to me, I'm struggling with, fill in the blank. I know something already about that situation. You know what it is? The problem isn't this, drunkenness or whatever kind of sin here. The problem is with what? It's with their mind. Because they're not thinking right. Why aren't they thinking right? Why do people ever think wrong? Whoever teaches anybody to do wrong? I mean, think about it. I mean, when my kids were little, I sat them down in their little crib, and when they got a little older and about 2 or 3 years old, I said, now I want to teach you how to lie. Did I do that? No, there's some cussedness in them already, some sinfulness already, right? But guess what? Did you know that kids learn to do wrong by example? Did you know that? Did you know kids can pick up stuff from all kinds of sources? Who knows one of the greatest sources that kids use to pick up bad stuff? So you can make your own list, can't you? Friends, school, TV, newspaper, magazine, neighborhoods, the list goes on. Even possibly from, yes, your spouse. Have you ever seen a problem in your kid that looks so similar to your spouse? Have you ever seen that? Right? Isn't that easier to see than it is when they see something like you? But they even start doing like us, huh? Frustrating. And how are you going to fix it? If I say to my child, who won't take the trash out regularly, if I think the best way to do that is to wire the child so that whenever he decides not to take the trash out, I can push a button and sends about 10,000 volts through him. No amperage, because I don't want to kill him. That's correct, isn't it, you electricians? Just voltage, right? That's okay, doesn't it? Well, You think that does it? You think my child's going to learn to take the trash out? No, my child's going to learn voltage hurts. But they won't learn how to take the trash out. But if I can teach them to cast down the arguments that are fighting against them, and the arguments that fight against them are the arguments of self-centeredness, the arguments that all the world is about me, if I can cast down those arguments, then I have a chance to do what? To change the behavior. If you think somehow raising kids is all about power, then you watch what happens when somebody else gets more power. Then your children will go off and do what those people do because they're under the power. We talk about the power of peer pressure. You ever heard that before? Peer pressure. Why do kids follow peer pressure? Because they've learned to react to power rather than clear thinking. You want to overcome sin? Learn how to think right. And God's weapons, he says, are used to tear down bad thinking. The second thing we'll close with this is also to tear down those things that lift themselves up. Notice what it says in this verse. Lift themselves up against the knowledge of God. They exalt themselves. My wife and I went to the same high school. I was a year ahead of her, and I had a teacher, Jablanovich, in biology. I didn't like him at all. But I remember sitting in the class there, and of course, this was the 60s, so evolution was in a high swing. And I remember him sitting there, and he was lecturing, and he was really bad-mouthing Christianity, and he was pretty blatant about it, and said the Bible's a hoax and a myth and not true. And I sat there and go, I don't really like this guy at all. But be it far from me to say anything, you know, because I don't want to rock the boat or anything. So I didn't say anything, and I just sat there and took the test and passed the course, I think, with a high C or something. The following year, my girlfriend went to his class. If she could just learn to keep her mouth shut. But she argued with him. She told him he was wrong, and she couldn't argue against his reasonings. But what he was doing, he was exalting his thinking against the knowledge of God, is what he was doing. And she argued against that because she says, no, the Bible is true. That's a good kind of person to end up marrying, don't you think? She had some strength in high school, far more than I had, because she was trying to cast down the arguments. You know what she used to cast down the arguments? She didn't use any apologetic books because I don't think she knew any apologetic books. She didn't use all the reasons, arguments of Josh McDowell and all the rest of them. She just said, this is what the Bible says. Because we know this, that the earth was formed by the word of God by faith, Hebrews 11:3. And she cast down the arguments. Didn't convince him. He was convinced. God's word will cast down not only the bad reasonings, but also all those people who exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. The reason why we have so many problems in regard to sin today is we bought in to the promises of a world that says this is the way to overcome problems. For instance, I'll just give you one in closing. How many have ever been angry? Anybody ever been angry? Okay. Psychology says that the best way to relieve anger is to let it out. Because if you leave it inside, and it's inside, it bottles up and festers. How many have ever heard that? You know such things. There's no such thing as anger being bottled up and festered up inside. Baloney. In fact, can you imagine me using that? I come and I take a shotgun and blow someone, and I say, shoot him. I say, I was just trying to cure myself because I didn't want the anger to be bottled up inside. That works, doesn't it? That's the kind of reasoning that people have in this world. Is they twist things to say, this is the answer. Well, you know what the answer is to anger? Anybody know? Anybody know? Don't be angry. Isn't that the anger? Why do we ever get angry in the first place? We get angry because someone crosses us, because we've been put out, because somebody stepped on our world. Somebody made something difficult for us. The reason we get so angry about things is because somehow or another, we have been impacted, and we prefer ourselves over somebody else. That's where anger comes from. So how can you get rid of anger? Start preferring other people. Do what Philippians 2 says, in honor, preferring one another. Don't be self-interest. Don't be out for self. That'll eliminate the anger. That's what Paul was trying to say to those two people over in Philippians chapter 4, Syntyche and Euodias, because they had become angry with one another. He says, stop seeking for your self-interest. I say this because I want all of us to live lives that are victorious in Christ Jesus. Don't you? I don't want us to live lives overwhelmed with sinfulness. I want us to be victorious. And God's weapons are powerful enough to cast down all arguments, all imaginations, all sinfulness, all strongholds. Our God can give us the victory. So that's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That's my hope and prayer as we go through this passage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your word. God, help us to cast down all false arguments, false reasonings. Help us to recognize those things that don't line up with God's truth. Help us realize, Lord, this is a battle for our minds, that we might think right. God, get us into your word and transform our thinking. Let us truly become new creations, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.